If you need a Bible, just raise up your hand. We'll make sure you get one. But we're in the book of Romans, chapter 8 this morning, starting in verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. Now, there's really two sides to the salvation coin, if you will. One side of that is the things that we have been saved from or freed from. The other side of that is what we've then been saved to or what we're freed to. Give you an analogy so you kind of follow what I'm talking about. Somebody who's a prisoner, who's locked in prison. Well, when they're released and they did their time, there's really two sides of that. When they are released, they are free from living in that cell. They are free from eating the same foods every day. They are free from the confinement that they have and free from the fear of violence and their security being in jeopardy. They're free from all of that. But a prisoner who gets out of prison and is free from that, but then decides just to live in camp right next to the prison and to stay there, is missing out on what they have been freed to do. As Christians, we have been freed from sin, free from the penalty of sin, free from the spiritual death that comes with that. But then we've also been free to things. And this is what Paul is explaining in the book of Romans, chapter 8. He's now going to explain what we're free to do. Just as that prisoner then should be free from the prison and free to enjoy life, free to enjoy any meal that he would like, free to have a family and free to have a job and free to do all these things. As Christians, we also now have been freed from, and now we're free to do certain things. This was what is explained in the Bible as walking in the Spirit, walking in the newness of life. It's the privileges that come, the opportunities that come to a person who has been freed from a life of sin and death and freed to now live in the newness of life. I'd like to point out some things along the way this morning. In fact, if you're taking notes, six different things about this freedom that we have. And this morning we're really in part two of a message called Living in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit. Last week we talked about those things that we are free from. Specifically, we saw how we are free from guilt, free from death and turmoil, free from emptiness, and free from fear. Okay, great. Now we're free from all those. Now what do? Well, now let's be free to enjoy the newness of life and to walk and to live in the Spirit. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The first point I'd like to talk about this morning is that when we are freed from the life of bondage to sin, we are now free to live for God. Prior to our salvation, prior to placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we weren't free to live for God. We didn't have that option. We were in bondage or slavery or imprisoned by our own self, our own sin, our own selfish ways. We didn't have any opportunity to live for God and live a life for God. The Bible points out here that we owe the flesh nothing. You notice that in verse 1, it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We we owe something, but not to the flesh. And we don't owe the flesh anything to live according to the flesh. We are under no obligation to live as debtors to the flesh, as if we owe the flesh something. Why is that? It's because the flesh has taken everything from us. The flesh hasn't given anything to us. And so because the flesh comes and steals, and when I say the flesh, we're talking about the life that we live before we're saved, the life that's lived in such a way where we're controlled by our natural desires. We're controlled by ourself and by pleasing ourselves and getting for ourselves, that sort of life. That's what controls us. We live in a way where our desires and our motives and the things that we do in life, they're controlled by the flesh, ourself, that nature that we have in us that cries out to please it and to gratify it. But see, we don't owe the flesh anything. The flesh took from us. It caused problems for us. It ended up hurting us and destroying us. And so we don't owe it anything. But notice this. This is interesting. He says in verse 13, "But if you live according to the flesh, you will die." There's a principle you should mark down, you should know, you should have, because this is a basic law of the universe. If you and I live according to our fleshly desires, we will die. What does that mean? Well, eventually we will die, but specifically this is speaking of a spiritual death. In the Garden of Eden, when man fell, God said, if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. But when they ate of the fruit, they didn't die immediately. But what had died? It was they died spiritually. They died in their relationship with God. That died. And so we see here that sin does have an effect in our bodies and in nature, in that we do, because of sin, eventually die physically. But on a bigger scale, and what's more significant, is that we die spiritually. That spiritually, there's a spiritual death. And so when we lived according to the flesh, there was no life in God. And the Bible tells us, truly, that's where life comes from. God is the author of life, the originator of life, the source of life. There is no life outside of God. And so God being the author of life, that in Him is life. And sure, we can live and exist on earth, but are we really living? We're not if we're in the flesh. But now he says something interesting. Watch this. In verse 13, the second part, he says, "But if by the Spirit," you notice that, "if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live." So how do I put off this sin nature, this voice that I hear? It's wanting me to do things to please the flesh. How do I do that? The answer is given right here. It's so beautiful. He says, by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we put off the deeds of the flesh. It's by the Spirit that we live according to the plan of God. How does that work practically? Well, if we were to turn all the lights off in here and it was completely dark, and then we were to read a book about how to turn the light back on, but we still couldn't find the switch. If we were to sort of talk about the light coming on and sort of try to wish for it to come on real hard, it would still be dark in here. But you know, if somebody went up and they just flipped the switch on, it wouldn't be dark anymore. Why? Because darkness can't exist where there's light. The flesh cannot exist where there's the Spirit. We're told that the flesh and the Spirit are contrary to one another, that they don't co-operate with one another. You can't be living in the Spirit and in the flesh at the same time. It's you're living in the Spirit or living in the flesh. So the moment you and I are living after the Spirit, as born-again people, we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, which is looking to direct us, to lead us and guide us. As we obey the Spirit's leading in our life, then we're not in the flesh. See, whoever's on the throne in our hearts is what is going to be leading our life. See, if the flesh is king, then the Spirit's not on the throne. But if we want to dethrone the fleshly king, how do we do that? It's by putting the Spirit on the throne, by putting Christ on the throne in our hearts. And that's simply very simple, just living after the ways of God. But there's something in that, a result of that. There's a byproduct of that. Notice what he says here. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will, what? What does that say? Help me out here. You will live. You see that? See, there's something about this Christian life that we have been freed from death, free from a life that's lived in the flesh that brings forth spiritual death, that ultimately results in our spiritual emptiness. But see, as we're born again, we've been given the Holy Spirit inside of us, and now we have the opportunity, the freedom then, that we didn't have before, to live our life in the Spirit. This is that new life that's available to us. There's more than to the Christian life than just the salvation experience. The salvation experience begins a new walk with God that we had no freedom, no opportunity, no possibility to have before. And as we begin to live in and walk in the Spirit, we have life, spiritual life, spiritual energy, spiritual vigor, the fruit of the Spirit that we enjoy and that others see working in and through our life. This is a freedom that we never had before. The second thing, you notice in verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God." The second thing then now is we have been free to follow God now. We never had that opportunity before. Because we never had the opportunity to follow God before, we never got to experience the way of God, God's ways. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." But he expresses to us, and we see in the Gospels, that there was a way that Jesus lived. And the way he lived was not by a code, was not by a set of principles, was not by a 5-step, 10-step, 12-step process. He didn't live by that. But what he did live by was that he always did that which would please his Father. That was his way. He always lived. He always made his decisions based on what would be good for his Father. And so where he was given the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 4 when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And the life that he lived was a life that he lived as a human being under the inspiration and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He lived that perfect life of submission to God the Father as the Holy Spirit was dwelling inside of him as an example and a model of the possibility for us of a life that's lived being led by the Holy Spirit. We have the same opportunity now. As we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, Jesus said, "Greater things will I do, than he did." That's quite a statement, isn't it? What did he mean by that? Jesus, because he took on the form of a man, was limited in his goings forth and comings. He is limited in his body of the capability of his message to be in several different places at one time. But he said, you will be given the Holy Spirit and will be having the opportunity to do greater things. Because as a body corporately, as we are all part of the body of Christ, as we have Christ living in us, he can be wherever we go today. Wherever you go, wherever I go, that's where Christ is going to be going in and through our lives via the Holy Spirit. And so we have the opportunity corporately as the body of Christ to be and to have the fruit that Jesus had wherever we go. The way that happens then is that we are led by that Spirit, the led into the ways of God. We're not free agents who have to sort of figure out every step of the way what we're going to do, how we're going to do it, and sort of live our life in that way where we have to be the ones who figure out how our life's going to be. And some of us may have experienced that the plans that we had, the way we were going, didn't work out too well. And the reason is because the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. Why? Because our ways are not his ways, and his ways are not our ways. And so we will naturally go the wrong way. But now we have the freedom. And we've been freed to be led by God, to be led by the Spirit, to be led into a land flowing with milk and honey, to be led into fulfillment and abundance and satisfaction. We now have that opportunity as we follow the leading of the Lord. The third thing is found in verse 15. In verse 15 here, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." The third thing that we are free to do is now we are free to enter into the family of God. And that's quite a privilege for a human being, flesh and blood, to now have the opportunity to enter into God's family. Not as cousins, and not as nephews, but as sons, as daughters, as His own very children. Now think about that for a moment, what that means. That means that now, not only have we been freed from a life of destruction, but now we are free to come into a relationship with God that's so intimate, that's so close, that we would be called God's children because of this process that Jesus allowed as He went through His death on the cross, that He allowed us then to be able to be adopted as God's children. Now, the Romans in this day, that would be something pretty special to them, because adoption in those days meant that the person who got adopted would receive all the rights and benefits of the one who was adopting them, as if they were their very own child. At the same time, they would have to cut the umbilical cord, so to speak, to their previous relationship that they had with their previous parents, in that they would have no claim or no right or no relationship to their old parents. And now they would have a complete 100% relationship with their new parents that would enable them to have all the benefits of being a child of that parent. Paul explains those benefits. Notice here in verse 17, he says, "And if children, then heirs." That means that we now are able to inherit all that God has. That we have all that God has. That all that God has is ours. Ephesians chapter 1 says that He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now we as His sons and daughters and children, we have everything God has. Let that settle in for a moment. Because this is a real freedom here now. This is a truth, a mystery, an explanation of a mystery of something that the Bible says that the angels look into what we're talking about here and marvel. The angels are looking into the fact that you and I are actually now spiritual offspring of God because we have been born again. John chapter 3, you must be born again. Now, what's important about that? In Luke 18:18, we find the story of the rich young ruler. Some of you may recall that story. But the rich young ruler says this, "What must I do to inherit?" What do I need to do, Jesus, to inherit? To have what you have, to be part of your kingdom. What must I do to do that? And see, what he didn't understand, that inheriting the kingdom of God, inheriting the blessings of God, inheriting all that God has, doesn't come from doing, but it comes from being. Big difference. It comes from being a child of God, not from doing. I think that's important that we understand that it's not a matter of doing, but it is a matter of being a part of the family of God. See, as Esau in the Old Testament, he wanted the birthright, but he didn't want the birthright, but he wanted the blessings. He wanted to experience the goodness of God, but he didn't want it through the birthright. So he's willing to sell his birthright to his brother. But see, we don't understand, or we need to understand, that the birthright is the blessings. As immediate as we become born again and grafted and adopted into the family of God is now when we have the birthright. And so often we go about trying to have the blessings and trying to be blessed. I have this acquaintance that I know that knows I'm a pastor. Every time I see her, she says, "Pastor, bless me, bless me, bless me." And she doesn't understand that the blessings are in our relationship already with our Father in heaven. And so for us to understand the freedom right here, right now, right today, that we are, as believers, in the family of God. And as a result of that, we have all that God has. That means eternity. That means heaven. That means the spiritual blessings. That means the fulfillment and satisfaction, the fruit of the Spirit. That means we have somebody who watches over us, who leads us, who guides us, who takes care of us. There's a real freedom in that. There's a freedom in that. And we're to live in that reality. We're to live our life with that understanding that we are children of God. Notice what he points out here also in the last part of verse 15. He says, "As we receive the Spirit adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The word Abba was an Aramaic word that had a more of a daddy, a papa sort of feeling. More of a child calling out in an intimate, trusting relationship to the one in whom is their father on earth. And so we are pointed to that understanding that as we become now in the family of God, that God puts inside of us this cry, this desire, this want for our Father. And the interesting thing about that is before we're born again, we don't have that cry of God our Father. We don't have that desire as a child would have for their parents. We don't have that same desire. But God actually puts that desire in our heart so that we would know and we would understand and instinctually as a baby would understand and cry out for their mother, that we then begin to get a new language in our heart that would cry out for the things of God and cry out in a way that's different from a bystander or somebody that's not in a family, but as somebody who's in the family and somebody who's crying out to somebody who they know will take care of them and will be there for them and will provide for them no matter what happens, no matter what they do, that Father is still their Father. Well, that's how God has put the Spirit inside of us, that we would cry out, Abba, Father. That we would have inside of us this longing to be with our Father, to have a longing to want to please our Father, to walk with our Father. That's a sign and a characteristic of someone who's truly born again. The fourth thing is found in verse 18. The fourth thing here, if you're taking notes, is now we're free to enjoy future glory with God. Have you thought about heaven lately? Has your mind been taken up into the heavenlies with the heavenly thoughts of your future reality as a believer in Jesus Christ? Sometimes we fail to think about that. And sometimes we fail to really believe that and have that truth sink down in us. The guy who invented the cathode ray tube for the TVs, Lee DeFrost, in 1926 said this, "Theoretically, television may be feasible, but I consider it an impossibility. A development which we should waste little time dreaming about." Sometimes we could be like that as believers. We can think heaven's just so far off. We can think heaven is just, we have a hard time thinking about the reality of heaven. But we're encouraged to ponder often, to meditate upon our future reality. The reason is because that does something to us here now. There's a different way a person lives their life when they have heaven in the forefront of their mind on a continual basis. There's also, in a different way, a way a person lives their life when heaven is not in the forefront of their mind. The book of Matthew chapter 24 explains this idea that if we live our life thinking, oh, Jesus is not going to come and, oh, heaven's not near. If we live in that way, then we begin to live our life being caught up by the things of the here and now. Being caught up with the overexposure to worldly things and the overindulgence in worldly things. But the Bible tells us to keep a fresh mind about the things of heaven. And you know, it's sometimes even more difficult when we're younger. But I would encourage you, if you are younger, some of you are nodding your heads. I guess it's all relative. But to think often about heaven. Because even if you are younger, to think often about heaven will do much to your life here now. It'll affect the way you live your life here now, with the conscious reality of heaven that in reality and in the whole scheme of things is oh so close. Don't be like the guy that invented the cathode ray tube for the TV and totally missed out. How would you like that quote to be in your name? Be careful what you say, right? But to just dismiss eternity. And I believe that's the mistake that many young people make today. And of course, all of us. But the mistake of not understanding, realizing eternity and how close it actually is. And how soon our life will vaporize and not be existent here on earth again. But notice what we read in verse 18. Watch this. Paul says this. It's important that you know who's saying this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul's saying this. Let me read that again. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed into us." Turn with me two books to the right. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Two books to your right. Second Corinthians 11:23. Here's Paul's summation of his life. Here he says, "I am more in labors abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleepiness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Turn back with me to the book of Romans. It's a little snippet of the life of Paul. And this same Paul that was his experience in 2 Corinthians 11:23 says, "I consider that the sufferings now are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The only way Paul could say that list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that list was not a big deal to him was he was comparing that list to future glory. If we would look at that list and say, "Well, my neighbor Bob is not having this problem, and my Aunt Susie seems to be pretty comfortable in her life," well, now we got a problem. Because we're comparing our life with somebody else's and not with the future glory that will be revealed in us. And see, that's the problem, and that's what God wants to free us from. He wants to free us so that we can enjoy future glory now, not just when we get there, but now, enjoying the fact, the reality that one day that will be our lot. That will be our inheritance. That will be our eternity. That same Paul also said that we have light afflictions, our light afflictions. He says that list in 2 Corinthians, to him compared to future glory is light. But see, if he was not looking at that list in comparison to future glory, it would be heavy, wouldn't it? And so we are free, and Paul wants us to understand, and God wants us to understand that we are free with this notion and this idea, free to not be all bogged down by the things that happen on a daily basis. And to be so caught up and so burdened by the things that may be awaiting us on Monday morning or the things that await us next week. And not to be bogged down by that, because compared to future glory, compared to what awaits us, everything else just seems very insignificant, except doing the will of God, except living in the Spirit of God. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Paul goes on to explain that. And he says in verse 19, he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So this anticipation of something that's going to happen, the creation is feeling it. The creation, God's creation is feeling a bit out of sorts. God's creation is feeling a bit like something's got to give. In verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So creation is also going to be delivered in a like manner that we're delivered. It's not going to be like it is now. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." What's going on here? What's going on here is what we experience as we read the newspaper and turn on CNN and experience the groaning of mankind. Experience the groaning of creation that groans for something better, something new, because it's all out of whack. Because since man fell in the Garden of Eden, things have been running towards disorder and decay, and things have been all off. And that's why you and I can often feel all off in this world and all out of sync. And when we try to just align ourselves with the world and try to get ourselves set in this world and get ourselves all settled down in this world, the moment we may achieve a bit of that, we find something else is a problem. We find something else goes wrong. It's a constant juggling act to keep things in order for us. That's because all of creation is groaning. All of creation is aching for something new. Notice this. He says that in verse 22, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What happens when a woman labors? She's aching and groaning and going through difficulty, so I hear, because of what is going to happen next. Something new. Something wonderful. New life. New development. And that's the comparison here. That something is about to happen. Something's going down. We see the birth pangs as we understand our Bibles in light of the events that are happening in this world. And we see the beginning, the labor pains, the development of something that is going to be happening, something that is about to be birthed. And that birth that is about to happen is the birth of, first and foremost, the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, which will eventually lead to, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, a new start, the millennial kingdom. Well, things will be set in right in order for 1,000 years until one day, finally, at the end of the 1,000 years, the new heaven and the new earth. Everything's going to be set right. Everything's going to be put back in order. Everything's going to be established once again. But what does that mean for us right now? It means a lot for us right now. Because as we see the world aching and growing, we see prophecy being fulfilled each and every day. And the closer we get to the final destination, you and I need to live in that conscious reality that this is not our home. We're not to be settled here and comfortable here, but we're to live in the future reality that one day we are going home. And because one day we will be going home, we need to spend every day making sure as many people as we know can go home with us. That's why we're here. So to be settled in, to be try to gain heaven on earth and try to bring that sort of thing, the kingdom of God, in our earthly environment is always going to make us unsettled. But if we realize and set before us our future reality and our future hope and the reason why we're here in light of that, then we live our life a lot differently. The fifth thing. This is the one I really like. Not only, verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The fifth thing is that we will be free to be given new bodies in heaven. Free to be given new bodies. God will, when we are redeemed, He will fit us for heaven. He will put a new body on us. And it'll be a glorified body. A body that's fit for our home, for our dwelling place, to be in the presence of God. But see, when our bodies ache, just as the world aches, it points to something new. It points to something beyond what we see here today. It points to something greater. It points to something that we're to continue to keep in our mind and to dwell on. It points to the fact that we will have new bodies that are not subjected to sin and death, not subjected to pain and heartache, and not subjected to constant struggle. And that's the new body, the glorified body that we're going to get in heaven. In 1 Corinthians, I'll just read this to you. 1 Corinthians 15:53, it says, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal," that's our bodies, "with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory." You know what? There's something in us that should tell us there's got to be more than just this earth. There's something that inside of us that longs and aches for something more. Do you see what it says here? It says, even within ourselves, we groan. Something aches. As a fish out of water aches to be back in water. We are like that. As believers on earth, we ache for heaven. We long for heaven. And if we don't have a groaning for heaven, there might be something wrong. if we're so settled here on earth now that we're not interested in heaven, that we're not excited, that we're not eager for it, then something's not quite right. Because all indications within inside of us, within our bodies, are aching and telling us that we're not made for this place. We're not fit for this place. And this can't be our home, can it? This can't be where it all ends, can it? We just live and die and then don't exist anymore? This can't be it. As believers, inside of us, the Spirit groans to be home. And this speaks to us then of a life lived as a pilgrim, lived as a sojourner, lived as one realizing and understanding that this life is but a moment, a vapor, and then it's gone. It's a life lived with the reality that we will be clothed by God in righteousness, that we won't struggle anymore with all the things that we struggle with. The moment we're born, we begin struggle. The moment we're born, we cry. The moment we were born, we struggle to take a breath. The moment we're born, we struggle to have nourishment and food. And from there on, it just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? We begin to struggle with gravity as it pulls and pushes down on us at 9.8 meters per second. We're always struggling against the laws of this world. We're not quite free yet, totally, are we? Sure, inside of us, we experience the kingdom of God, but as we live in this body, we're not quite yet there. The Bible says that we will be satisfied when we awake in His likeness. Doesn't mean we're not satisfied here now in God as He's in us. But it's never going to be complete. It's never going to be total until we receive our bodies that are fit to enjoy heaven. And so these new bodies is something that as we get older and we think about the struggle that we go through just to be healthy and just to be not sick and all the things that we have to go through as far as eating and exercise and diet, one day we'll have new bodies and we'll be able to, with these bodies, experience God in totality and in fullness without any hindrance and without anything keeping us away. The last thing, if you're not excited yet, maybe this one will do it. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly, note that word eagerly, wait for it with perseverance. The last thing I'd like to point out, we're just about finished. We're free to look forward to actually being with God. And that's what's going to make heaven, heaven. Being with God. But see, he points out us here that we have a hope. And if you've been through the scriptures with us a little bit, you know what hope is. Hope's not, I hope I make it home today because my gas is empty. I'm on E. I hope I make it home. It's not that. I hope I win the lottery. It's not that. Hope is the assurance of good. Hope is the assurance of good. Biblical hope is just being assured that good will happen. The assurance of good. But he's saying here that this hope, the fullness of this hope, the assurance of the fullness of good, it's not quite yet here in totality. And because of that, we have an eagerness. An eagerness that the best is yet to come. An eagerness that we haven't received the fullness of our inheritance, but we will. See, he points out that it stops becoming hope when we actualize the thing we're hoping for. For example, if I were to go to Baskin-Robbins after church today, and I was broke and I had my kids with me, and I was hoping that they would buy me something. But I didn't want to say anything because I didn't want to make them feel bad. And then one of my kids takes out a $5 bill and they say, "Hey, Dad, can I buy you something?" "Yes, you can." As soon as they buy me that triple scoop ice cream and it comes to me and I, on that waffle cone, begin to enjoy it with chocolate around it and sprinkles, I don't have hope anymore, right? Am I hoping for it anymore? I'm realizing it. See, hope that's realized is not hope. But this is the encouragement for the believer and the encouragement to live our life pleasing to God now is the encouragement that there is more yet to come. That's significant because if you're not a believer, then this is the best it gets. It doesn't get better than this right now. There's nothing better for the non-believer. And as soon as this ends, whenever that may be, then the rest of eternity is the most horrific experience that you will ever know and understand. So there's nothing else beyond the rainbow. You might as well just, if you're not going to get saved, enjoy everything you can now, because boy, you're going to not be enjoying anything for eternity. But see, for the believer, we should have this sort of sheepish smile on our face continually, because we're thinking about how great it is now, what we've been freed from, and now what we're free to enjoy. But you know what? This is the worst it's going to ever get, because the best is yet to come. And this is the hope that we are eagerly, anxiously, on the edge of our seat, waiting, not a pie-in-the-sky hope, but the assurance of a good that's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you know, right now, we are about 45 minutes closer than we were when we first started. And as every tick of that clock ticks second after second, we get closer and closer to the fulfillment of the reality of the future hope that lies within us, that one day it won't be hope, it'll be a reality that we will spend every moment in the presence of God, basking in His glory and His beauty, fully satisfied, no more tear, no more struggle, fully enjoying the freedom without these bodies, fully enjoying the pleasures of God for eternity upon eternity upon eternity without end. That's the hope of the believer. And so I want to encourage you this morning not to be satisfied to sit outside of the gates of the prison and camp there, because you've been free from, if you're a believer here this morning, free from sin, the penalty of sin, free from the judgment of sin and the wrath of sin. And now you're free to enjoy the blessings of God. Don't miss that. Father, I thank you for this morning and every single person that's here, their patience, their perseverance, their desire to want to know you and seek after you and to see your face, Lord. I pray a blessing upon them. I pray that you'd fill them with your Spirit and that they would walk in the newness of life. I pray that you would help them, Lord, to know the greatness of walking and living in and by your Spirit, Lord. I pray for anybody here this morning who is not your child, who is not in your family, who has not been born again. I pray that this morning, right here, right now, that they would ask you into their hearts and that they would receive your forgiveness, they would receive salvation, that they would turn from their life of sin and turn to you and the receiving of the forgiveness of their sins, Lord. And I pray for anybody here this morning also who may actually be saved but is not living in the freedom of the new life that you've given us. I pray for them this morning, Lord. I pray for a fresh new start. I pray for a fresh new walk, that as they leave today, they would put you on the throne in their life and live and walk with you in obedience, Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your blessings, for your provisions. We ask your blessings upon our church, upon Calvary Chapel, that you would use this church to be a blessing to this community and to be a light that's set upon a hill here, Lord. And we thank you, we praise you, we honor you, we glorify you. In Jesus' name we all pray together. Amen. Can you stand as we sing the last song?